As I was saying, our text has changed due to circumstances, and we're going to read from the 115th Psalm this evening. This really the first of a two-part series that I prepared for a lecture series at our youth camp a couple of weeks ago. I think it is useful and fitting for our purposes even this evening. I will read the entirety of Psalm 115. Our text will be primarily verse 1 of Psalm 115, as well as the first petition of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6, verse 9. Hear now God's holy and inspired word from Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet have they, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. As I noted, our scripture text is Psalm 115 and Matthew 6, verse 9, and we'll make reference to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 47, though we will not be reading that. Well, maybe we will. Why not? That would be good. It is Sunday night, and we're in the United Reformed Church, and I think it would be profitable. I'll read Psalm 47. I don't know what is your practice, but I'll just read Lord's Day 47, which is question 122, dealing with prayer. What does the first request mean? Answer, hallowed be thy name means, help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all of your works, and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. In Matthew 6, verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. How Christ himself, who is eternal God, instructed us how to formulate prayer. And when he instructed us in how, as Christians, we are to formulate prayer, he begins with exalting or hallowing the very name of God. That is first and foremost, that we recognize in whose presence we have come. We have not come into the presence of our peers. We have not come into the presence of an earthly potentate. But indeed, we have come into the very presence of the Almighty, everywhere present, all-powerful, Lord God Jehovah. Now it's easy to recite the Lord's Prayer. We learn it from a very young age. It is second nature. Even when we grow old and feeble, and sometimes the mind begins to lose its sharpness, this Lord's Prayer sticks with most every child of God. It's a beautiful thing. This Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm are often the very last words of God that even those who are suffering from dementia recall. And I find it a blessing as I visit with the elderly who probably don't remember me, oftentimes don't remember their own family. And yet, you recite the Lord's Prayer and those words come quickly upon the lips. It's a beautiful thing. And yet, because it is so familiar, it is oftentimes easy to go through the words and lose track of precisely what it is that we are praying. When we begin our prayer as such, whether we are reciting the Lord's Prayer or we are using it as a model, it is important for us to set our minds, set our focuses upon the very reality of the presence of the all-powerful sovereign God and not to take it lightly. And so it's good for us and profitable for us as God's children to take some time and to consider what it is that we are praying when we begin our prayer such, Our Father who art in heaven. And so I've entitled this what is really the first of two part concerning Hallowed Be Thy Name, Rightly Knowing God. If we are to come into His presence, we first have to know who He is. Firstly, help me to really know You is what our catechism instructs us in. And if we are to really know who God is, it behooves us then to delve into how He reveals Himself and to recognize who it is to whom we are praying. And the first step in truly hallowing the name of God is to remove ourselves from the throne. As startling as that may be, that is the natural inclination of all of mankind, inclusive of the child of God. Our sinful nature immediately sets up our own desires, our own whims, our own wishes, our own self upon the throne which God declares and sanctifies unto Himself and hallows unto Himself. So if we are to truly hallow Him, first we must look at ourselves. What have we placed in the stead of this God to whom we are hallowing? We are by nature self-worshippers. Consider, for example, some of the biblical examples of self-worship. Adam and Eve in the garden. I want my desire, I want to eat of the fruit that You have forbidden me because it is what I want. And it doesn't really matter what You, God, desire. Or Cain, just a generation later. I will worship You, God, in the way in which I desire, not in the way in which You call me. Or all of mankind, as they build the Tower of Babel, seeking to be self-sufficient and having no need of the Lord God Jehovah who created them. Or David taking the wife of another man in covenant union before God, and David saying, that is of no importance. I will take her. And I will even add to my sin by ridding myself of the inconvenience of her husband. Judas Iscariot, seeking financial gain in exchange for the life of our Lord and Savior. The Apostle Peter denying our Savior three times. Notice that these examples include both the righteous and the unrighteous, placing self before God, hallowing self before God, sitting upon the throne which God Himself has established for him. So consider then some common current examples of self-worship. If it's not enough to look at biblical examples to establish the pattern, how about a denial of God's definition of marriage? God already in the garden at the beginning created man to be with woman. And our culture says, I will sit upon that throne and I will define what marriage will be. And I will define it to be between two people or objects that love each other, and that is sufficient. Placing self over God. Or perhaps the neglect of the Lord's Day. In 6 days did God create the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and He rested the seventh day and called us to rest that Sabbath day following His creation example. But how easy is it not to say, but I'm busy, I'm tired, it's been a long week, I don't desire, I want my own desires to sit upon the throne, to hallow what I find to be most important before the instruction of my Lord. And the list can go on, fornication, pornography, all sorts of deviance, putting our own desires before. How about the giving of our tithes and offerings? God, I don't trust that You truly will provide for me, as You even provide for the sparrow of the field. So I must keep back some of what You have so graciously given me and withhold my offering from You, because I sit upon the throne and not You. Now, we would never be so bold as to say that. But that's the implication. That's the reality of what we do. Every time we pull away from our honoring and trusting and relying upon God and place our own desires and our own whims and our own selfishness upon that throne. If God is to be hallowed, then self must be humbled. The first thing we pray when we say, hallowed be Thy name, is take me off the throne, humble me, put me in that place in which You have created me and established me so well, and show me my right state. Consider Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who has created him. There the Apostle Paul is instructing us in how we are to humble ourselves before God, take ourselves off of that throne, and once again restore our Lord and Savior to that place which He demands. Put off all of these sinful actions, all of these selfish desires, and put on the new man. It takes action. It takes introspection, if we dare use that term today. Examining ourselves, seeing where we are offending God, seeing where we are placing our own desires and whims above Him, and actively replacing those attitudes with attitudes of humility and of love and of obedience. Recall again the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Consider the implications of that. Our old man was crucified with the One who sacrificed Himself for you. Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who is and always shall be eternal God, but made Himself man to suffer the penalties that we have earned. And all of our sin was nailed to that cross with Him. How brazen of us when we selfishly place our own desires before obedience to the humility of the One who has redeemed us. Ephesians 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Time and time again, we see Scripture exhorting us to putting off the old man, to removing self from the throne, dethroning our own desires, and once again recognizing the King of Kings as the hallowed, sanctified, glorious King that He is. And when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," the first thing we must do is heed the admonitions of the Apostle, and indeed all of Scripture, and examine our lives and actively repent from those times in which we place ourselves in the stead of our Lord. What must be our goal? What is the standard? Very often I will hear something to the effect of, "How much must I do in order to yet be a Christian, a child of God?" Really, the implication of that question is, how low can I set the bar and still be confident of my salvation? Well, dearly beloved, the bar, the goal, the command of God is perfection. Complete, unreserved obedience to the law of God out of a heart of true faith. But you can test, "I will never achieve that." You're right. In this life, we will never achieve that. And yet, that is the bar. That is what God calls us to. And so when we ask the question, "How little must I do?" we are asking completely the wrong question. We are, in essence, saying, "How much of me can remain upon the throne and yet be confident that God's love for me is sufficient for my salvation?" Or to put it another way, how much can I humiliate my Lord and Savior, trample upon His righteousness and His goodness, and still expect His good favor? We have the example of those whom God loved throughout Scripture who were full of horrendous sin. We just referenced David. And yet the bar can never be, the question can never be, how little. We can never strive for the minimum. For as we all confess, even from our catechism, nothing that we bring to the table adds even an iota to our justification. But if we recognize the goodness and the glory of God and truly desire to hallow His name, we will examine each and every aspect of our life and seek as much as possible by the working of that Holy Spirit, by the humbling of ourselves, to live a life that is glorifying to Him, that our life would be a living sacrifice, which is indeed your reasonable service. The question is really the question of the Pharisees. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" That's what they were really asking, is how little do I have to do? And you remember Christ's answer. You hear it undoubtedly every week. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And there's a second like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In essence, Jesus is answering the question of the Pharisees and saying, okay, you want it simple. It's only two simple commandments. And look at how miserably we fail. James 2, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Yes, our daily goal must be complete obedience. Recognizing that because of the effects of the fall and our own disobedience, we will fail. But clinging to that cross time and time again, pleading with the Lord time and time again to rid me of these besetting sins, to make me yet more and more in your image. Why? That your name may be hallowed, that I might rightly know who you are, that you might have preeminence in all things, as Colossians 2 instructs us. Rather than clinging to our own desires and placing ourselves yet more upon the throne. So I ask you, what selfish, idolatrous, despicable behaviors, sins, is God calling you to put away? And if you're honest with yourself, there will be many. But it takes a time, a season of actually considering our own depravity, our own need to put off those sins, and our own desire once again to hallow the name of God. I can't tell you what they are for you. They're certainly different than they are for me. But each one of them of us suffers under the bondage. And it's the Holy Spirit that will illuminate them and bring them in technicolor clarity before your eyes. Unless, of course, we're resisting the Spirit's work, refusing to submit, desiring to put blinders on because we love those idolatrous sins that we place upon the throne of God. And if that's the case, then we are actively shaming the name of God, doing the exact opposite of what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We are saying, hallowed be thy name, while I actively go about shaming and bringing ignominy upon the very name of God that I am professing. As renewed creatures, our lifelong purpose is to mortify the old man and seek to hallow the name of God, removing self from the throne. Secondly, reforming our knowledge of God. Psalm 115 highlights the mercy and truth of God. But to your name be glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 47, goes on and adds these other biblical truths of hallowing the name of God. His power, His wisdom, His goodness, and His justice. When is the last time you have sat down and considered the attributes of God? Dwelt upon the glory of who He is? I would encourage you to take time on a regular basis, because we lose sight of that so quickly, and to focus once again on who He is. Consider Mary in her Magnificat. Luke 1, verses 46 through 54, a beautiful example of precisely that. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, For he has regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Why? For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. Perhaps that's you. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That's really what the psalmist in Psalm 115 says also. The Lord has been mindful to us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. Not like those idols who we went through the whole list. They have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, and their mouth does not utter a single muttering. Think about who God is. His powerful and outstretched right hand with which he parted the Red Sea. Or consider some other examples. With his very word, he created everything that there is. I love to sit out on the back patio with my wife on an evening, and we look up and we see the stars, and we cannot even imagine the magnitude of a God who could create all of that, much less a God who with his very word spoke it, and it was there. Or the flood, when all of creation rebelled against God, save eight souls. And his justice is on display as he destroys it all with a flood. The parting of the Red Sea, providing manna and quail to an entire generation as they wandered in the wilderness. Consuming the sacrifice of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Causing the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the eternal God. In the second person of the Trinity, becoming man. What better display of his attribute of mercy than he would become man, be humbled even to the lowest of us, suffering his entire life until suffering the cruel death of the cross. Finally calling out those glorious yet painful words. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the glory of God. That's reforming our knowledge of God, considering who he is. Or perhaps consider your own experience. Has he set your foot upon a rock, as Psalm 40 speaks? Has he been a light to your path, a guide to your way, as the 119th Psalm speaks? Perhaps he has provided for your every need, as the 84th Psalm instructs us. Or from John 16, perhaps he has comforted your troubled soul. Yes, this is the God to whom we are praying. The God of all power who has been merciful to you and to me in our individual circumstances each day of our life. And has promised that his sheep hear his voice and he has forgotten none of them. The perseverance of the saints. We're reminded he has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, so he will not forget. Do we stand in awe of who he is? Do we consider the magnitude of the God of all things who inclines his ear to you, particularly? as you pray silently in your bed. Consider the grandeur of that. The God who with His Word placed the entire Milky Way and everything that we haven't even found yet listens to you in particular. We should stand in awe of this God. And when we begin our prayer, that awe should be foremost upon our mind and our heart and even our lips. Hallowed be Your name. I am not worthy to be here, and yet I come boldly before Your throne room because You have called me. I do not deserve to have my prayer heard, and yet You incline Your ear to me. Praise be Your name. It makes it a lot easier to dethrone ourselves when we recognize who we are in the presence of. To see how small we really are when we stand in the presence of the God who has done all of this and that for you. So thirdly and finally, hallowing God's name means recognizing the working of God. Recognizing it as His working. And His working is not always pleasant, is it? Sometimes the working of God is in our trials. Now, trials are not always chastisements for our own particular sin. Sometimes they are. But those trials are always used for our building up, for the good of those upon whom He has set His love. And chastisement is always good, though it's painful at the time. It is a display of God's judgment upon those who hate God. It's a reminder of their standing as He chastises them even in this life. But it's a corrective measure for you and I, the children of God. In that sense, the chastisement of the Lord is beautiful. For it is taking us and pointing out to us that we are hallowing ourselves once again and reminding us to place God there upon the throne of our hearts as He draws us back through that working. Hebrews 12 reminds us, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. As we feel God's heavy hand upon us as a child of God, let's not rebel against that. Let's not be repulsed in bitterness, but rather be reminded. Walk again upon that path so that we may not be lame and have our foot dislocated, as the author to Hebrews speaks, but rather be healed. Recognizing it as God's love for us to draw us back into close fellowship, to set us once again upon that rock, and to once again be a light upon our path. Or consider the working of God in the working of in His working of prosperity and peace. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, speaks about the working of God's providence. Or consider the working of God in the natural. The power of a God who can send a twister like He did to Tulsa, Oklahoma just last night. And yet that same God who can give us the gentle rains to feed the crop. We recognize that, and we must recognize that. That is His good hand of providence upon us. My grandmother years ago had much theological insight in her simple farm wife ways. She would often say, we don't need more rain. We don't need less rain. We need precisely what God gives us. How easy it is to become discontent with what the Lord has given us, rather than seeing it as the good hand of God upon us today, that we might indeed be thankful in prosperity, and that we might indeed be patient in adversity. We hallow God in His name when we see His good hand all around us and seek with every fiber of our being to reflect His glorious attributes in our lives. And so, in conclusion, as we pray that Lord's Prayer, and as we begin to consider the implications of that prayer, let's be reminded of who we are in the presence of the all-powerful, everywhere present God Almighty, who does everything for the good of His children. Let us not come before the Lord haughty. Let us not become bitter at His sovereignty, but recognize that He is the God of all creation and our redemption and our sure eternal glorification. And then stand in awe of Him, knowing that He has inclined His ear to us. He has redeemed us despite our sins because of His great love through His Son for you, His church. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do stand humbled in Your presence. And yet we confess that far too often we are not humbled in Your presence. Far too often we have a high view of self and a low view of You. We pray that You would instruct our theology, instruct our minds, instruct our hearts to recognize the glories of You. And may we truly, not only with our words, but with our lives as a living sacrifice, as our reasonable service, truly hallow You in all of our actions, that even the world would recognize that there is something unique. We are no longer seeking after our own advancement, but rather we are seeking after Your glory, that You might receive the credit, that You might even show Yourself to those who have not yet bowed down. Lord, may we see You in all Your glory. In Christ.